You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, welcome to our Monday Night Central teaching. I'm Chris, taking us through the book of Philippians here, and we're almost through with our study in this book. We'll have two more teachings next week and the week after in the book of Philippians before we move on to our next study. And chapter 4, which we start next week, is awesome. It's jam-packed with incredible, applicable, important things that we can definitely stand to learn something from. So be sure to join us here over the next couple weeks as well. Tonight, though, we'll be finishing off chapter 3. And Paul, in this, it's just a few verses we're looking at, but Paul kind of gives us a picture of two different ways to live and what it could look like if we lived one way, the results of that, versus the results of living this other way, as we will see. We'll pick up where we left off last week, chapter 3, here in verse 17. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do." And so he just jumps right in and he's calling for them to be imitators of him, which at first glance may seem a little Paul has a big ego or something, like he just wants people to follow him. But it becomes clear that's not what he's getting at. He's not just wanting people to follow him or to be into him. For example, in another one of his letters to the Corinthians, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And so this is really what Paul's getting at here. He doesn't want people to just become him. The idea is that, well, these Philippian Christians who are reading his letter, you know, they'd never met Christ. You know, physically met Christ. They didn't see Jesus walking around on the earth while he was doing his work, but they did see Paul. They knew Paul. And so essentially what he's saying here is, I'm giving you a flesh and blood example to look at. Now, a lot of people don't think it's cool to imitate somebody else. It's like, oh man, no, I'm my own person. I'm an individual. And yeah, I'm the trendsetter and so forth. Well, let me assure you, everybody is imitating something else about somebody else. Everybody. There's no original person that is totally different from everybody. Even the most extreme cases, you could find a couple other people that are like that, right? Human beings are incredibly observant. Maybe the most observant creatures on this planet. We're always looking for other things and adopting and adapting ourselves in such a way to take on characteristics or qualities or personality things to shape who we want to be. You know, look at children. It's a necessary feature of all children to imitate their parents. I mean, that's how they learn to do things like eat and go to the bathroom, and like very necessary things. It's all learned through imitating what they see. And so we don't really grow out of this. We just kind of change a little bit. And so even the most original person who's just the most hardened, I'm not like anybody else. There are aspects of that person's life that they've picked up, that they've learned, that they want to be like. And you know what? That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with wanting to be, you know, to take on an aspect of somebody else that you think is cool or good? Nothing. The answer is nothing's wrong with that. The problem is when we imitate the wrong things, right? When we imitate something that is not good, or we pick up a trait that we've learned that is damaging to us or others. But the act of imitating is normal, and it's part of the human condition, really. To the Thessalonians, Paul said this. He said, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." There it is again. He says, when you received the message with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, despite great affliction. So these Thessalonians in this ancient city of Thessalonica, they had received Christ based on their imitation of Paul and how Paul was imitating Jesus. They had come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in the midst of great affliction, of tremendous suffering that they were experiencing. And so before we get into the rest of this passage, I just want to point out here that this is where any of this can begin. If we have not welcomed Jesus into our hearts, if we haven't looked to godly examples of somebody living like Christ, if we haven't called out to God and asked for Jesus to come into our hearts to forgive our sins, then it doesn't matter what kind of affliction or suffering we're in. We're just going to sit in that without any hope, without anything to look forward to, anything to move towards, without anything good to come out of it. See, the receiving of this message brings incredible joy into our lives. Knowing Jesus and knowing that we've been forgiven by Jesus, accepted, loved. Yeah, we can get through any kind of affliction with that kind of information. And Paul here is pointing this out to the Thessalonians in that first chapter of his letter to them. And he's saying, you guys were imitating the right thing. And look at what happened. You received this message. You received Jesus. And it brought you incredible joy, even though you were suffering greatly. Yeah, that's the offer. That's God's offer that stands for all people all around the world to receive that kind of joy, that kind of connection and relationship with God, the forgiveness. We have to receive Jesus into our lives. Well, Paul's saying here, yeah, you guys were imitating the right thing. And so we see in a number of his letters, he brings this up. Imitate me. I'm imitating Christ. This is a good thing to do. In our very next chapter, we'll read this next week. He says in Philippians 4, what you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these things. So if you're wondering, okay, well, what aspects, what godly aspects of somebody should be imitated? He says right here, and if you look at verse 8 right before this, we'll study this next week. I don't want to get ahead of myself. He lists a whole bunch of things that are worthy of aspiring towards and imitating. But again, he's saying, okay, you've seen this, you've heard it, do these things, be imitators of me. Well, you know, how many of us, when we think about what Paul's actually asking for here, how many of us would be bold enough to call on a whole group of people to imitate your life? It's kind of crazy. You know, imagine, you know, you've got somebody and they're following you around. They're watching your life. They see what you do throughout the day, how you spend your time, what you prioritize, what you do in your free time, watching your life to imitate everything. Think about that for a second. Are there things you wouldn't want some people to imitate? Maybe those are the things God's got his finger on right now. And he's like, dude, give that thing over to me. Give it up. But Paul knew he had the kind of character. He had the kind of ability to make a call like this unashamedly. And I think that's something we should aspire to. To have that ability to be say, yeah, imitate my life. Like there's something here to be modeled after. He says, just as you have us as a model. See, in Christian leadership, what we find is that modeling is very important. How we model our lives to those around us, those who God has maybe given us to lead. And the model that we give to people, how we show them what the Christian life is like, people need those models. We need flesh and blood examples of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Unless some of us are just walking around with Jesus all day and we can see what he's doing, which I don't think that's the case. I would challenge you if you said that. It's probably not true. And so we need to see people. We need to see people how they live and how they act. And this is a powerful witness testimony for what the life of a Christian should be like. How we model to other people, the models that we follow after. What are the aspects of somebody else that you want to emulate? The things that you want to imitate about their lives. We're told in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders who spoke God's message to you. Reflect on the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. Godly leaders should be these kinds of godly models for the others in their lives. People should be able to look at your life if you're a leader for God and say, yeah, I want to be like that person. Now, I could list off a whole handful of people that I was looking to and still do look to as Christian godly leaders in my life that have been massively influential, really helpful for me. You know, those are the kinds of people you want to watch. Those are the people you want to emulate. And just as Paul's saying here, you've got these models. That's a good thing. He says, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Yeah, this is what we're looking for. We're looking for the life of godly men and women around us who are living these ways. You know, and he says, notice he doesn't say, keep your eyes on those who speak like we do. He's not talking about what people say. He says, live their whole lives. He's talking about people who are highly sold out, committed to God. High commitment to Christ. This is what we should want to model. This is what we should want to imitate. And what happens, unfortunately, is when somebody is compromised in an area. Maybe they're really great and really gifted and really, you know, admirable in these other qualities, but they're compromised. There's this thing in their life or maybe several parts of their life that they just refuse to follow and agree with God on. Well, the thing that they usually pass on, the thing that is picked up, are those compromises, not the good things. And those compromises usually end up being multiplied again and again down the line. We need to remember that our lives as models can have a massive impact. We need to be models ourselves for others to imitate. Every person in this room is capable of having the kind of relationship with Jesus that they can be a spiritual model to somebody else. That they can show somebody else what God has done. That you can live a life committed to Jesus. That, yeah, I want that. I want what they have. You know, what about your life inspires godly imitation? Can you think of examples? You should. You should consider this from time to time. Are there elements of your life, of your spiritual life with God, that people could look at that and say, I want to be like that? We should desire this. We should desire to live this way. And the way we do it is, you know, it's the nuances are particular and many. But this is somebody who's just sold out to living for Christ. They're committed on the highest level possible. They're not holding on to this other thing like we talked about last week, a plan B or something else where if this God thing doesn't work out, I can rest on this other thing. They're all in. They've given everything over to God, and through thick and thin, they're sticking with him. Highly committed. Yeah, that's the admirable feature here that Paul was calling on the Philippians to emulate, and the same thing that we should be looking for as well. Well, now we move into a bit of a transition here. He's talked about how we should emulate or imitate these good qualities of his life. Now he's going to talk about things that we don't want to imitate. Bad qualities, things that this is not what we want to follow. And he tells us, for many live, about whom I have often told you, and now with tears I tell you that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So now this group of people he brings up, these bad players, these folks that we don't want to imitate, he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. So we know right off the bat that they're no good. This is not something that Paul is saying, I want you to follow. But I think it's interesting here. He's not saying that there are enemies. He's not saying these other people who are different from us are our enemies. We should be fighting against them. He doesn't say that. He says they are enemies of the cross, not of us. And this kind of highlights a really important spiritual lesson for a follower of Jesus. And that is that people are not our enemies. Our war, our battle is not against other people. As we're told in Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, people, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Our battle is against spiritual forces, not human beings. And even though there may be very evil things that people do, really mean, awful, terrible things, that person is still not our enemy. And learning how to interact with people in such a way where we're not just looking to maybe another group or another person as our enemy, but to understand that, wait a second, that's right. Aren't we told that while we, every one of us, were still enemies, Christ died for us? That's right. He does say that. The book of Romans. Yeah, we too were enemies of God. And that is when at the right time Jesus came down and paid for our sin. And so it's not that we're looking to others and we're creating this, you know, this is my circle and these other folks over here, they're the bad guys. That should not be a part of the Christian life at all. The Christian life, okay, these people are enemies of the cross. These are enemies of God. And look at Paul's reaction to this. It doesn't bring him joy. He doesn't revel in this. He doesn't talk about how great he is that he's on the winning side. It brings him to tears. And this is not the only place where we see Paul expressing this level of emotion for people who don't know God or people who have moved away from God. He says at one point that he would give up his own salvation for the sake of his Jewish brothers and sisters. I mean, Paul really loved these people, and it tore him up inside to see people turning away from God, becoming enemies of God, and we should have a similar reaction. It should not bring us joy. We should not think I'm better. It shouldn't be a comparison. It should bring us to our knees in tears that people are not walking with God, that they are working against God in some way. He says their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They exalt in their shame and they think about earthly things. So he's describing these people that we should not imitate, right? He's saying that he starts with the end, right? Their end is destruction. The word for destruction here means ruin. It means waste. Their end, it's wasted. It's ruined. If you think about on trash day, if you have to take your trash out, you've got a couple bins there. The blue bin, that's the recycle bin, right? The stuff that you put in there gets taken to the recycle plant and gets, you know, whatever the heck they do with it there. And then eventually it gets put back out into circulation, right? But then you've got that other bin, the bin of destruction, the bin of waste, of ruin. There's nothing, anything that goes in that bin goes to the dump. It's not going to be used for anything good. It's not going to amount to anything. Paul's saying these people, their lives will end in ruin. What a sad state. And so the stakes are high. I mean, you know, when we're talking, what Paul is bringing up here are the stakes on our eternal destinies. And these folks who've become enemies of God are heading for ruin. In Mark 8, Jesus says, "For what benefit is it for a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit his life?" What can a person give in exchange for his life? You know, this is the same kind of person that Paul's talking about here, whose entire life is based on this world, is based on what they can gain for self. The end is ruin. He says their God is the belly. Now, he's not talking about, you know, a nice, full, you know, post-Thanksgiving dinner belly. He's talking about their appetite, their desires. Their God is their desire. This is somebody who lives for their feelings, somebody who lives to fulfill their desires. The same word, coincidentally, is used in Romans. He says, "Avoid these people, for they are the kind who do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." It's the same word there for belly, appetites. Your appetite, your desires. People who are led by their desires, we're told in the Bible, when those desires are apart from God, they amount to enslavement, spiritual and physical slavery. That somebody who is forced to live by their desire and their appetites, they are enslaved to those desires in a way that they can't gain freedom. Whereas what we're told about Jesus is that he came to give us freedom. You know, a lot of times, unfortunately, people mistake and they think, I want the freedom to go and sin. You know, I want to sin. I want to go out and sin and do whatever I want. I want that freedom. What people don't realize is that they've been tricked. That's not freedom at all. That's enslavement. Real freedom is the freedom to not sin. And that can only be accessed, only be given through Jesus. And that's why Jesus came to bring real freedom from this kind of thing, enslavement to our desires. 1 John 2, John reminds us, he says, all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the arrogance produced by material possessions, this is all from the world. This is what the world has to offer. If you're going to imitate the world, this is what you're going to go after. This is what it has to offer. If this is the life, the way you want to go, then this is all it has to offer. Desire without fulfillment. Again and again and again. He says they exalt in their shame. The word for exalt here means to like celebrate or take pride or to boast in. And shame, he's referring to sin. They celebrate their sin. Do we see this today? People celebrating their sin, rejoicing in their sin. prideful and boastful about their sin? Yes, we do. This is nothing new. Today, it's no different as it was 2,000 years ago in Paul's day. He was noticing the same thing. Yeah, this leads to, okay, you can't find joy in your unmet desires that you're seeking after. And so you can't find anything else to rejoice in. And so, well, I guess we might as well just rejoice in our own sin, our own shame. Paul's saying these things we should be ashamed of, and yet they're rejoicing in them. Yeah, this is a pretty savage perspective. Romans 1, these are the same kind of people. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. See, when we celebrate our sin, when we make our appetite and desire our God, we're living a lie. Those things won't really fix our problems. They won't really help us in any way. It's just tying us right back into that enslavement. Yeah. He says here, they think about earthly things. This is, their perspective is based only horizontally on what they can gain here, how they can feel good here, how they can make something out of their shame, thinking only about earthly things. It reminds me of this character in The Pilgrim's Progress, which is that fictional story written by John Bunyan. He's a Christian, and the whole story is basically one big sequence of analogies and illustrations, an allegory. That's the word I'm looking for different things, biblical concepts and so forth. Well, at one point, the main character comes across this old man known as the Muckraker. And he's got this long rake, and he's kind of hunched over like you see in the picture, and he's just raking muck, you know, mud, dirt, straw, garbage. And he's just raking it and raking it and raking it. And the main character's just looking. He's like, what is this guy doing? Why is he raking this muck? This is all he does. He's not happy. He's not fulfilled. He's miserable. And yet he just keeps going back to raking the muck. Well, he's given, the main character there is given a vision where, in the story, where Jesus is standing over this muckraker. And he has his arm extended and he's holding a crown out for the man to just reach up and take. But the man won't look up. He won't stop raking the muck. And I think what we have here is a very fitting illustration for what Paul is talking about here in this passage. These kinds of people. People who think only about earthly things. It's like you spend your life trying to amount to something, but really you're just raking muck. And it's tragic. It's sad. It brought Paul to tears. Being concerned only about earthly things. That's the most you're going to add up to and amount to? Raking muck? No thanks. Instead, what we're told and encouraged to do is to keep thinking about the things above, not the things on the earth. Our perspective should be on heavenly things, on spiritual things. We should be concerned about imitating Christ, not the way of this world. So what we have here is kind of the first of the two ways that Paul gives that we could live, right? And we just read through the really sad, where the end is destruction, it's ruin. This is where we have that earthly mindset, where everything is just, it's muck raking, right? It's the things that are most important to me are temporary things, things that don't matter. And when we have that kind of perspective, that leads to an investment in things that are temporary. The things that we care about, the things that we love are temporary. They won't last. And when we start investing in temporary things, well, that leads to being trapped and enslaved by our desires. And the cycle repeats, and then it ends in ruin. It ends in waste. It amounts to nothing. This could be a human life. And that's the sad state of the world apart from God. That one thing, taking one step away from God leads to another, to another, to another, and it ends in destruction. In 1 John, we read part of this passage earlier, chapter 2, he says, the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. And so what we have here are the two ways of life explained in one verse. You could go the way of the world and of desire, but it's passing away. Or you could go the way of God. and remain forever. And so that's what Paul brings us to here in this last section, this second way of life, this option for all people who, like we read in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians at the beginning, have received Jesus into their heart and received the joy that comes with it. The people who didn't stop doing bad things and start doing good things, these were people who were still enemies of God, but received the payment that Jesus took on himself. And Paul says, for those people, for everyone who has that Holy Spirit living in their heart, who's received God's forgiveness through the cross, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we also eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Heavenly citizenship. This is a statement of fact for everyone who has Jesus in their heart, who's been forgiven. You are not a citizen of this world. You are a foreigner or an alien or a traveler or a visitor. You are not of this world. You may be in it, but you're not of it. And so we have, for example, like in Jesus' prayer to the Father before his crucifixion, he said, they do not, referring to his disciples, they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. See, this is that association that we were talking about a couple weeks ago. When we welcome Christ into our hearts, Jesus comes into our lives, but then we also are placed in him. And when God looks at our lives, he sees the perfection of Jesus, not our sin, because our sin's been paid for. And so this association with Jesus grants us this heavenly citizenship. It grants us this ability to have citizenship in heaven. And so, you know, as a Christian, like I said, you're truly visiting as an outsider in this world. This is not your final destination. This is not your home. You may have set up shop here for a little bit, but at one point, the Lord's going to call you to your real home. And you know, recently I've been on a couple trips, and I was thinking about how being a visitor in some place or traveling, passing through, how that kind of changes your perspective on the place that you're going, right? And so aspects of visiting, for one, you kind of tend to live out of your suitcase. You're not like, you know, setting up shop at the place. You know, if you go and maybe you rent a house at the beach, okay? You're not like going out in the yard and planting trees because you're going to stay there to see them grow or something. You know, you're living out of your suitcase, so to speak. It's, you realize that your time there is temporary. And so you're going to have to pack up in a few days and go back home. And so somebody who is a citizen of heaven should live their lives this way. We should not be thinking, I'm settling down and burrowing in like a Alabama tick into this world, right? I'm passing through. I'm a visitor. I'm not going to look for the comforts of this world to satisfy my desires because I know they're temporary. You know, when you're on vacation, when you're visiting someplace, normally it's you have a good vacation if your actions fit your goals. So let's say you go to the beach. Your goal is to spend time with your friends. Spend time with your family, go to the beach, right? That's your goal for the week. Pretty simple. Well, what if on that trip you just kind of sat in your room and played video games? Your goals would totally be unmet. You wouldn't go to the beach. You wouldn't spend time with your family, your friends. You're just sitting inside. That would be incongruous with what your goals are. Instead, your actions should live up to your goals. In other words, if you're on that trip, what you want to do and what you want to accomplish, you go and you do and accomplish. Well, the same can be said for those of us who are citizens in heaven. Yes, we're passing through, but we have goals that we want to accomplish. We're not just sitting back awaiting something to happen. There is a certain aspect of that, but we also realize that, and that brings us to our third, that our time is short. We have to prioritize our time management. We don't know how long we have, first of all. This would be like going on a vacation and not knowing when the landlord was going to come and kick you out. You'd be like, well, I better make the most of every minute that I have while I'm here. And I'm going to prioritize what I want to do and get it done. Yeah, as citizens of heaven, we should live our lives this way. You should prioritize the things that really matter. You know, if you're spending all your time and all of your energy and all of your thinking and feeling and everything for things that are just fleeting and going to be lost, it'll amount to total ruin. And look what he says here. We also eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly await. What an incredible thing this is. So yeah, there is an aspect of awaiting the return of Christ, but we're not awaiting an event. We're not awaiting, something to happen. We're awaiting a person. We're awaiting our Savior to come back. Eagerly awaiting involves things that we're doing in the process. But underneath, undergirding all of that is this expectation that he's coming back. He's going to fulfill his promises. You know, would you describe your life as eagerly awaiting Jesus? When you wake up in the morning, do you think to yourself, and maybe you say a quick prayer, Lord, I pray you'd return today. Or you lay your head on the pillow at night and you're wondering if you're going to wake up the next morning, you're going to see Christ. I mean, that would be a good sign of eagerly awaiting. That's serious about it. You know, Paul, at the end of one of his letters, he proclaims, you know, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This idea that, you know, the Christian life is waiting, wishing that they could somehow hasten the return of Christ, eagerly awaiting. Well, Moses did this. We're told about Moses in chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, when he grew up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be ill-treated with the people of God than to enjoy sin's fleeting pleasure. He regarded abuse suffered for Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for his eyes were fixed on the reward. Yeah. What an interesting way to put that other life, looking to enjoy sin's fleeting pleasures. Yeah, as quickly as you have them, they're gone. Maybe it's a little pleasurable for a second, and then it's gone, it's done, it's over. Instead, our eyes are fixed on this reward. Yeah, this is an example of Moses that we should imitate in eagerly awaiting. Titus, Paul's letter to his buddy, he puts it this way, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does this describe your life? If you're a follower of Jesus, can you say, yeah, this is my objective, this is my goal, this is my focus in life? Well, he says in verse 21, Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body by means of that power by which he is able to subject all things to himself. This transformation that will occur. There's a couple places this comes up in the New Testament where it talks about how the future inheritance for somebody who has a relationship with Jesus will involve a transformed body, a new life. This is one of them. Another big one is 1 Corinthians 15. I'd encourage you to read this whole chapter. I just picked out a couple verses here. But check this out. Paul tells us that it will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye. Those who have died in Christ will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. If this is confusing to you, welcome to the club. I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. We don't know when this is going to happen other than when Jesus returns. But in that moment, God promises we will be transformed. This word for transformed in the Greek is where we get our word metamorphosis from. There will be this transformation, this metamorphosis, like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. The essence of the caterpillar is still there, but it's been metamorphosized, transformed into this great new thing. This is the way followers of Christ are described. And when Paul says we will be transformed, he says into the likeness of his glorious body. There's an inner and an outer transformation that will occur. And so this future hope, this future expectation is for glorious change. Where suffering will end, where tears will be wiped away, where the curse will be lifted, where eternity will be in our hands. Where we will be with God and see his face. This is the incredible promise to those who have decided to live that other way. by welcoming Jesus into their hearts. 1 John, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that whatever it is, whenever it is revealed, we will be like him. We will be like Jesus. And this is clearly a reference to Jesus after he rose from the dead. And so maybe that's the only model we have to go by. But if you read those passages at the end of the Gospels that are discussing Jesus after in his risen form, there's some pretty cool stuff going on. He's physical, for one. Thomas, puts his finger in his scar. He can touch him. He sits down and eats with his disciples. There's physical, but he also is able to kind of poof, disappear and reappear whenever he wants. There are times where people don't recognize him until he opens their eyes, and then it's, whoa, yeah, it's Jesus. He's in the prime of his life. So this is kind of the basis that we get for what this future transformation will be like is the risen Jesus. But it's going to be incredible, and it's going to be seated in glory. And you may be wondering to yourself, how is this possible, right? So people die in all sorts of ways. There are people at the bottom of the ocean, people who, were burned at the stake, or they were cremated, people who were eaten by wild beasts, people who exploded into 1,000 bits in war, how is this going to happen? God's just going to reform their bodies? That's exactly what's going to happen. And how is he able to do it? By the power which he's able to subject all things to himself. See, God's power is unending. There is nothing that God cannot do. So for him to just take, there's not a single maverick molecule in the entire universe that's outside of God's control. So for God to just do whatever he does to create these transformed bodies, that's no problem at all. And just as he says, this power is untouchable. This is an incredible thing that God has the ability to do and that he will do. So let's summarize here by looking at our second way of life. The first was no good, but the second here begins with this heavenly mindset, where we realize what God has to offer us is incredible, it's good, it's eternal. And that leads us into wanting to invest in things that also are eternal, in people, in relationships. In our relationship with God, we start prioritizing these things. All of a sudden, my time reading the Bible is not academic, it's personal. I'm interacting with the God of the universe. My time with people isn't just passing or isn't just seeing what I can take from them. It's a way that I can give and give and give and can continue to be refilled by God. When we start getting in and living this way into investing in eternal things, we realize the unparalleled freedom that God offers to us. The freedom that surpasses comprehension. We'll read about that next week too. We're not trapped by our own desires. We're not enslaved to the things that we want that we can never be fulfilled in. We're given this unparalleled freedom, which leads to, like we read, glory. Glory. Not our glory, but God's glory. And his ability, his power to transform us. It's a pretty promising perspective to hold. And I would suggest taking that way rather than the first one. I'll leave you with this passage out of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, our momentary light suffering, he's referring to human life. Our momentary light suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Because we are not looking at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. This is the way the follower of Christ can live. This is the perspective that you can welcome into your life by receiving Jesus. Well, that's all we have there for Philippians 3 tonight. Yes, I agree. Thank you, God, that there's meaning that you offer that extends beyond whatever we can create or manufacture. And it comes from you. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you decided to take that first step to come here and open the door for us to be able to even get to heaven through the cross. I pray, Lord, that people would consider not only where their investments are in this life, but what their meaning is. And I pray that that would draw them closer to you in one way or another. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.